I want to welcome everyone this morning and wish you a early Merry Christmas and not Happy Holidays, not any of the other greetings that our world has come up with to substitute in the place of the words that we know stand for what the holiday means. We're at the end of our, at the final sermon in our series of Christmas sermons. And this one is entitled Christmas, the Miracle of the Manger. And it truly was a miracle. It is a miracle. Every time that we consider the manger and what it stood for and what was contained therein. Now, I'm not one of these guys that's real accurate on this day in history proclamations, but what I'm going to share with you didn't happen on this particular day, but it did happen this week. It happened on December the 17th. Of 1903. Anybody know what happened on that day? probably not. But on that particular day, Orville and Wilbur Wright, bicycle merchants who went on to become fathers of modern aviation, they sent their sister a telegram. And in this telegram, they said this. They said, "Sustained flight for 59 seconds. Hope to be home for Christmas." Now, she was naturally very excited about this news, and she took the telegram to the local Dayton, Ohio newspaper, and the paper found the telegram noteworthy and ran a small headline on the back page. And here's what it said: "Popular bicycle merchants to be home for Christmas." You know, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, don't we? We former pastor by the name of James R. Nolan from Vienna, Virginia. When he read this little piece of information, he responded as such. He said, "Sometimes we miss the extraordinary because we're blinded by the ordinary." And that's very, very true. I don't think any truer words have ever been spoken. We miss the extraordinary because we get all bogged down with the ordinary. But when we start thinking about the ordinary things that happened at Christmas time so many years ago, the ordinary things like, well, a baby was born. That's pretty ordinary, isn't it? There's lots of babies that were probably born on the same night that Jesus was born, share the same birth date. There's probably a lot of young couples that night that came to register for the census, pay their taxes, that were a day late and a dollar short when it came time to get lodging, because all the places were full that night. There was no room in the inn, and they probably weren't the only ones that were turned away. So they did manage to get a place. They wound up spending the night in the stables. So that was probably not what I'd call extraordinary. They were probably the only humans in that particular stable that night, but throughout the area around there was probably other people that had to find other lodging. But the extraordinary. Could he really be? What if he really is? Man, and if he is who he says he is, How sad not to be recognized. How tragic to be thought a fraud for all those years. Yes, I should say so. I should say so. How tragic that was. That was very tragic and sad. Sad for the non-believer, that is. It was then, and it continues to be, a question for everyone as they consider the humble baby boy born in such humble circumstances so long ago. A question of identity. A question of identity. You know, we all need to come to grips with exactly who this child was in the manger that night in Bethlehem. Who is the baby lying in the manger? Could he really be who everybody says that he is? And what if he is? There's the real question. If he is who he said he was, what then? John's gospel describes for us in beautiful and poetic imagery this miracle of the manger. If you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 and then skip a couple of verses and go to 9 through 14. And this isn't your typical Christmas story. It's not what people typically read as their text for Christmas, for a Christmas message, or it's not what you would first think of in regard to Christmas time. But it does talk about the incarnation. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W on that word, by the way. "Was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." We'll get to 9 through 14 a little bit later. So let's get back to our question that we've talked about already. Who exactly is this child that we find in the manger in Bethlehem? Could he be who he claims to be? Now, the prophets in the Old Testament foretold the coming of the Messiah to the Hebrew people, to the Jewish people. A Messiah coming to earth was nothing new to them. They'd been reading, through the scriptures for hundreds of years about the coming of a Messiah. In fact, it talked about a Savior who would save His people from their sins in Matthew 1, verse 21. Those very words were shared by the angel to Mary when he came to Mary, said, you know, that she would be giving birth to the Son of God who would save His people from their sins. And also it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. In fact, there are some 456 individual prophecies concerning the coming of this promised Messiah scattered throughout the Old Testament. He would be born of a virgin in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Again, in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 6, He would be God incarnate. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it tells exactly where He's going to be born. It says that He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Because there's two different Bethlehems. There was a Bethlehem further north in Nazareth, but there was also a Bethlehem in the southern region of Judea as well. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Of Judea. The words of the angel to the shepherds tending their flocks on that night of His birth said this in Luke chapter 2, For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, identifying him, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's a pretty astonishing claim, wouldn't you say? That's not something that is typical. It's not ordinary. His cousin John the Baptist would describe him in yet another way many years later. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he would describe him as the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, as he saw him approaching from a distance, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus proclaimed this also about himself. He said in John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Now, we were talking in Sunday school this morning about the non-circumstantialness, if there's such a word, of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We were talking about Isaiah chapter 53 and how anybody could possibly read Isaiah 53 and not immediately connect that to the realities of the coming of the incarnation of Jesus, knowing that he is the one and only Son of the living God. But there's other prophecies as well that takes a little bit more study, a little bit more deep thinking. But there's one that I ran across that I guess I had never really considered before. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, the prophet Micah said this. He says, "As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former, my eyes aren't as good as I thought they were. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Now, the tower of the flock, this same tower of the flock in Hebrew, it refers to as the tower of the Migdal Eder in Hebrew. Migdal Eder. Now, that is the same reference is being made there as is made back in Genesis chapter 35, chapter 35 and verse 21, where Israel or Jacob, who God gave him a new name, which was Israel, says, "Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder," it says here, but the actual translation is the Tower of Migdal Eder, the same tower. And it's the same tower there's not a whole bunch of Migdal Eders around. Migdal Eder is a tower that exists outside of Bethlehem, on the outskirts of Bethlehem. And it's a tower was a watchtower from which the good shepherd could watch over his flock. And the flock, again, meaning the people of Israel. The people of Judah, people of Israel. The shepherd could watch over his flock, and the flock again there in the Old Testament times, meaning Israel. Now, during lambing season, it was a place where ewes were brought in from the fields as the lower level of this watchtower functioned as a birthing room for sacrificial lambs. You see, some of the shepherds, you had shepherds that herded sheep just for their wool or for their, you know, for food or whatever. But then there were some shepherds that raised lambs for the specific purpose of being sacrificial lambs. So those lambs they had to be perfect, right? They couldn't just be any old lamb. They didn't just go out in the herd and say, okay, I'll take that lamb and that one and that one and that one. We'll sacrifice them. That wouldn't be good enough. A sacrificial lamb, excuse me, I don't want to start this stuff again. See, a sacrificial lamb had to be perfect in every way, without defect. So they would bring these ewes in before they had given birth to their lamb into a protected environment so that that lamb, when that lamb is born, if that lamb was born out there amongst the flock, it could get kicked in the head, it could get, you know, get stepped on, it could, a lot of things could happen to that lamb to make it imperfect. But in the safety of Migdal Eder, they would actually do more to protect it. In the lower level, it functioned as a birthing room for these sacrificial lambs. Priestly shepherds would wrap the newborn lambs. When I read this, it just overwhelmed me at the non-circumstantialness of this prophecy. And I thought to myself, anybody that ever read this and really studied this and found this had to say to themselves, that is amazing. This is a true prophecy of the Lord Jesus, if ever there was one. See, they would wrap the newborn lambs in swaddling clothes, in cloths, and lay them in a manger until they could calm down, until they would calm down and not go galloping across the room and run into the wall or something and make themselves imperfect, to keep them from defects and thereby suitable as sacrificial lambs for the sins of the Israelites. How's that for a comparison? It could have been, in fact, the very same shepherds. This could have been the very same shepherds that witnessed the angel's announcement of the birth of Jesus as they were keeping watch over their flocks on that starlit night, that were raising lambs without spot or without blemish for sacrifice. If so, they would have been familiar with the use of this particular location for birthing sacrificial lambs, but may have been confused as to why there was a baby boy wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in this manger and not a lamb. It was, in many ways, a lamb, the Lamb of God, the perfect Lamb for all of our sins. Jesus is the miracle in a manger because He is the Lamb of God. Jesus Himself claimed to be not only the Lamb of God, but the bread of life. He claimed also to be the living water. He claimed to be the bright and morning star. He is the way and the truth and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life, and He is coming again. He was 100% man and He was 100% God. The Son of the living God Almighty. He and the Father are one. He is eternally... Let's break this down a little bit. He is eternally God. In the beginning was the Word, it says in our text. In the beginning was the Word. Now, this isn't telling us that the first thing God ever created was the Word, right? Jesus wasn't the first thing. The Word wasn't the first thing that He created. It's not. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there. In the beginning, God was. God had already been, always has been, always will be. He was eternal. The Word had no beginning, just as God had no beginning. That's because the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word has always existed. The word was is in the imperfect tense. Now, I know a lot of times in our regular English, I'm so sorry. In our regular English, we don't generally talk about things like imperfect tenses, but when I took Greek, they talk about that a lot, because in the Greek language, they talk about past, present, and future, but they talk about also something that was past, but consequences. Yes, good. Thank you, Tim. With continuing consequences or continuing implications. An action of the past that continues on into the present and on into the future. It could be read this way: in the beginning was the Word, is the Word, and always will be the Word. Before there was anything else, there was the Word. Jesus had his human birth in Bethlehem. So he was born in Bethlehem, but that doesn't mean that was the beginning of Jesus. But it was not his beginning. He is God, having no beginning and no end. He is eternally God. Now, secondly, he is equally God. The word in verse 1, translated word, is the Greek word logos. It also means a saying, a declaration, an idea, a speech, reasoning, explanation. Any of those words can be translated, could be the English equivalent to logos. That's who Jesus is. He is called the Word because a word is a visible expression of an invisible thought. Jesus is the perfect example or expression of who God is. Before Jesus came, we had no notion of what God looked like. We didn't know who God was. He was an invisible thought. But now Jesus comes and he's manifested into a visible creation that we can see, we can touch, we can hear. He's the perfect expression of who God is. Jesus is everything God has ever said or ever will say. He is everything God is about in human form. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And again in Hebrews 1 verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So continuing in our verse 1 of our text, it continues on, and the Word was with God. So the word with means for one to be face-to-face or toward another. If you're with somebody, you're face-to-face. You're not side. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're side-by-side with them. You're face-to-face with them or you're toward another. So the indication is that Jesus was face-to-face with God, or that he was God's equal. This reminds us that the Almighty God that we serve is one God and three persons: God the Father, God the Son, or the Word, and God the Holy Spirit, equal as one God. Thirdly, he is essentially God. He is essentially God, and the Word was God. Okay? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, that's about as clear of a statement of Jesus' deity as you're going to find anywhere in the Bible. Not only is the Word co-eternal and co-equal with God, the Word is God. That's why Jesus could make the claims that he made about himself. John 8:58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And again in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? See, I can't make a statement like that and be truthful. I can't make it. You can't either. You can't make a statement like that and not be telling a whopper. But Jesus could, and he did. What we can do is point people in the direction of the one who is and who can. When the angels said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I'm so sorry. My goodness. Tickles in the throat. They were announcing the birth of God in human flesh. What do you make of such a radical claim as that? There are some who would ignore them altogether. And then there are those who, while trying to be respectful of Jesus, don't take his astonishing claims seriously at all. You know, the Islamic religion teaches that Jesus is a prophet and a teacher, all-around good guy. The Hindus teach that Jesus is just one of many who find God. Or the many, many ways that you can find God. Many people want to admire Jesus from a distance, but when it comes right down to it, he's just a nice man with a beard. C.S. Lewis explained that Jesus did not leave us the option to just respecting him as a good, noble teacher. His own claims leave no room for that position. Even though it is very popular, we really only have three options concerning what to make of these astonishing claims of Jesus. Either he was who he claimed to be, the Lord of all, or he made these claims knowing that they were false and thereby he was a liar, or thirdly, he made these claims because he believed them to be true, but in reality they were not, which makes him deceived or a lunatic. When it comes down to the astonishing claims made by Jesus, there are only three conclusions that we can choose from. He is the Lord, he is a liar, or he is a lunatic. He cannot be just a nice man with a beard. So what if he is who he claims to be? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe? This child born in Bethlehem, what if his claims are true? Think for a moment about the incredible implications. What if there is that awesome someone who knows your name, who knows when you are sleeping, who knows when you're awake, and yes, he even knows if you've been bad or good, and yet he loves you still. And he longs for you to know him and to love him. Imagine that, if there's somebody like that. What if this child in Bethlehem really is the miracle in the manger? What if this Jesus really is the Son of the living God? Emmanuel, God with us. If he is, then you and I have a major decision that we need to make. How do you possibly ignore a truth such as that? This is something that demands a response. It cannot be unknown. It is a matter of eternal significance for each one of us. What we decide about this child born in Bethlehem not only determines our eternal destiny, it also determines our earthly direction as well. We cannot accept his claims without also recognizing that he has staked his claim on our lives. If he is who he says he is, then all of his promises are absolutely true. It means it's all true, every bit of it. It is Jesus Christ who is Lord and King. This miracle of the manger is God in the flesh. He is judge of all. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Will you pray with me today? Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you. We come before you today. We praise you and we glorify your name. We thank you so much for such a plan as you had so many years ago, considering us all worthy of a second chance and sending your only Son into the world to put on flesh and bones, Lord, just like us, to walk amongst us, to show us how to live, and to go to a cruel death, to die on a cross and shed his sinless blood in our place, our substitute. That's where we belonged. But instead, he hung on a cross and died that death for us. His precious, perfect blood to cover our sins, the stains of us, of the sins of our lives, that we could be reconciled unto you, Father, and have the hope of a life eternal with you in heaven. We praise you. We thank you today for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, Father. I pray this morning that your Spirit will be piercing the hearts of each and every person that hears this message today. Lord, draw them, convict them, Lord, that this will be the day of salvation for them today. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.